Thank you so much for that introduction, Neville. She threatened to tell you all that I had joined the choir, but see, you left that out. Yeah, I know. The Lord had to tell me that twice before. I was like, surely you don't mean that. But he did. But it's always so good to be back and to be where, frankly, it still feels like my church home here at Holy Trinity, and particularly with you ladies. So thank you so much for having me this morning. I think that this may be the first time that I have ever taught Luke in a formal manner in a Bible study, and I am so enjoying it and am being encouraged by it. What Luke chooses to emphasize about our Lord, his humanity, his submission, his portrait of the perfect Savior for us, the one who got it right. What comfort and joy it gives us, and what dignity it confers on us. So before we begin, let us pray. I'm going to read three verses, the first from Luke. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. 800-ish years earlier, Isaiah prophesied, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Gracious Lord, may we see you clearly this morning. May we love you more deeply as we study your word. And Father, as always, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. And it is through Christ's sacrifice that it will be. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I have what feels like, when you're on this side of the podium, notice that I got the industrial podium. I just put that little music stand to the side. That is not firm enough for me when I'm teaching. I have an enormous chunk of text from Luke to work through with you all this morning, from chapter 2, verse 41 through chapter 4, verse 13. Willa and I were talking about that. She had a big chunk last week. But not only is it large, it is also momentous. So in order to cover it all, and I could never do it justice in this length of time, but I am going to delve less into a line-by-line or even paragraph-by-paragraph exposition, which is my normal course, but rather we'll treat the four vignettes from these passages and examine looking closer at their themes and Luke's purpose in including them in his gospel. And from there, we will draw an application to our lives today. So this past Saturday morning, as Neville mentioned, I live at the beach now. I'm originally from Moorhead, and so I have gone home. I think it's what Southerners tend to do. This past Saturday morning, very early, I went for a walk on the beach with two of my favorite girlfriends. These two women have known me for more than 20 years. Our kids are similar ages. We have lots of demographics in common. But the thing above all things that binds us together is our faith. These women have cried, prayed, laughed, Jericho marched, and done whatever was needed to support me and love me and point me to Christ. I hope that I have done the same thing for them. On this morning, as the three of us hadn't been together, frankly, in years, we spent our walk down the beach as the sun was coming up, talking about our lives and what the Lord was doing, and in certain instances, what he wasn't doing that we wish he would be doing. But one thing I noticed as I reflected on our time together was how much we encouraged each other and how much we learned from each other. Someone would say something and the other person would respond, oh, that was good. I'm going to think more about that. Or, oh, I'm going to talk to my kids that way. I'm going to tell them this. Or I need to read that book. The three of us have done a lot of life together, really hard life. From the historical narrative, I believe, and we know that Luke and Paul were the same way. If you've read Acts, you understand how much time Luke spent with Paul, in good times and bad, through ups and downs, including shipwrecks and imprisonments, preaching the gospel in season and out. And don't you know that as they walked and journeyed and lived, they talked and talked and talked. And as God used the different gifts with which he had endowed each of them, Luke, a keen observer, a diagnostician, a doctor, maybe a Gentile, a great organizer, totally dialed into the who, what, when, and how of the world that he saw around him or gathered from his research. He was a classic compiler, an organizer of facts, able to build a coherent narrative about the life of Christ that is the book we're studying now. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, a keen intellect, who otherwise would have been the chair of the philosophy of religion department at his local university, had Jesus not saved him on the road to Damascus. He was a master reasoner who was able to take the facts and put them together in a coherent and structured argument for the reality that Christ was the Messiah and the implication that that reality has on all of humanity. And if you were with us last year when we studied Romans, you saw that unfold. So if, as we are studying Luke, you thematically hear or observe key themes or words that we took up in as we studied Romans, I don't think that is an accident, but part of God's purpose in bringing these two men together with their individual gifts and personalities so that in our Bible we would have preserved an account of the facts, but also the implication, the so what, or the what do we do in light of the fact that Jesus was God's son. An easy way that I was thinking as I was thinking about this, because I've just been so struck and turning it over and over in my mind, is a comparison to cable news, dare I say it. on cable, and cable news does exist for those of you who are like young and all you do is ever listen to podcasts, but there is still a thing that is cable news. On cable news, Luke's gospel is like the reporter parked outside the White House relating where the president will be that day, what was said in the press conference, etc. Paul's epistles are more akin to the panel discussion that occurs after the facts are laid out. The what does this mean and what does it imply? That's the panel discussion. That's sort of how Paul thinks. In legal terms, for those of you who are attorneys or married to one, it's the facts of the case versus the theory of the case. As we continue our study this year, I hope you will hold in your head that Luke has assembled for us in his gospel all of the facts needed to determine that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And it is those facts that drive our understanding and, most importantly, our response. If you'll turn with me in your Bible, let's begin at Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And as we work through each of the vignettes in the life of Jesus, Luke emphasizes in his narrative Jesus first as the Son of God and the Savior of all. And lastly, as I've been calling it in my mind, the one who got it right. And by that I mean Jesus as the second Adam, the one and only human who through his faith and reliance on the Holy Spirit never sinned and never failed. Our first scene stretches from Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. And in it we see Jesus as a boy of about 12 years old, accompanying his parents on a trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Luke writes that this was a yearly pilgrimage Mary and Joseph undertook as they were observant Jews doing all that the law prescribed. When the feast ended, Mary and Joseph leave, assuming Jesus is with them. Traveling a day's journey, they realize he is not. So they return to Jerusalem, finally finding him in the temple where he was, quote, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Likewise, his parents are astonished to find him engaged this way. But having been worried about him for 3 days, Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke is the only gospel writer to recount this episode from Jesus' early life. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, famous men often had mythologized accounts of their early boyhoods. Luke is careful to not portray Jesus as a superhuman, superhero boy who does supernatural things for the delight of others. Rather, Luke is intent on showing how Jesus, even as a boy, showed a natural or rather unnatural ability to understand and desire the things of God. The ESV renders a poor translation of verse 49, where Jesus says in response to Mary's mild rebuke, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The Greek is a bit enigmatic, but would be better read, "Didn't you know that I must be about the things or the affairs," implying the business affairs, "of my Father?" James Edwards writes, "This suggests a more comprehensive understanding of God. Although it includes a reference to God's abode, it also incorporates the mission of the God whom Jesus knows as my Father. It's not just being in the temple, it's I am about the purposes of my Father." Judaism believed that Messiah would know God directly and innately without the revelation of Torah or prophecy. In identifying God as his Father and in addressing God intimately and exclusively as my Father, Jesus fulfills the messianic ideal. While only 12, Jesus understood for himself that God was his Father and his first priority must be God's purposes for his life. The narratives giving evidence for Jesus as the Son of God is also, Luke also balances it by always giving us a sense of Jesus' humanity, his humanness. Look at what happens. Jesus' concern for God's purpose draws him into conflict with his parents. But the resolution of that is found in verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." The Greek word there for submissive denotes an extremely submissive posture. It is the most submissive. As a young boy, Jesus knows in himself that he is God's son and demonstrates this by engaging with the rabbis and teachers of his day as their superior in terms of knowledge and spiritual understanding. And yet, being fully human, he does what is right. He ably balances the calling of God on his life and his obligation to his parents. Mary and Joseph's Savior, the one who would save them, submitted to them, and then he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. True to classical Greek and Roman writings, Luke in chapter 3 begins by dating the appearance of John the Baptist's ministry by rattling off the names of 7 secular and religious leaders. He starts with Tiberius Caesar, which sort of signifies the known world, so he uses the biggest lens possible with the first name and gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and ends with, narrows the lens to the religious leaders in Palestine at the time of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is so careful to ensure that his readers fully understand and appreciate that the Son of God intersected with human history at a specific place and time. And the one who would prepare the way for him was his cousin John. We read from Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Other gospel writers also point to this passage from Isaiah as part of the evidence for Jesus' fulfillment as the Messiah. However, only Luke includes in his account the 5th verse, which is Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and reads, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke, like Paul, is intent upon showing that the Son of God came not just for the salvation of the Jewish nation. He was not only the Messiah of the Jews, he came as Savior of the world. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke reinforces this point in the account of John's ministry. Who responds to John as he is preaching and calling out for repentance? In verse 10, the crowds ask him, "What should we do?" Luke also includes tax collectors and soldiers as those whose hearts were pierced by John's teaching and in response ask what they should do. How should they live? Crowds, tax collectors, and soldiers. In that era, this would have been a motley assortment of folks. And the assumption would be that many of the folks responding to John were not necessarily Jewish. Again, John is preparing the way for the Savior who would save all the people. In verse 21, we see Jesus come to be baptized. Notice that this phrasing is incidental. In this gospel, Luke doesn't record the conversation between Jesus and John because I think his larger concern was to show that Jesus was baptized along with all of the people. As Paul would write in his letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Paul argued in Romans, Luke is showing in the baptism story of Jesus. So if you can hold both things in your mind, you can think about Paul's words, the doctrine side, and Luke's scene, the drama side. All of the people, all sorts of people, good and bad people, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, all were coming to hear John and were repenting. And so also Jesus came and was baptized. Was Jesus's baptism one of repentance? Did he need to repent? Of course he did not. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when John protests against baptizing him, Jesus says, "Let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires." What does righteousness require? For sinful humanity, it starts with repentance, doesn't it? So when Jesus submits to baptism, he identifies with sinful humanity, though sinless himself, and gives us a model of what is required to follow him. The one whose name we would be baptized in did it first. And what happens next? As he was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Like the other Gospels, Luke recounts the exact historical moment when the heavens opened, and this time God the Father identifies Jesus as his son, a perfect parallel to the boy Jesus in chapter 2 telling his mother that he had to be about his father's business. Through his baptism, God perfectly confirms, acknowledges, and empowers his son through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for form, where it says, as he was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, the Greek word there stresses visibility. Edwards writes, "Luke's simile suggests that the Spirit's descent on Jesus looked like the descent of a dove. Such concrete imagery underscores the objectivity of the event. The descent of the Spirit on Jesus is not depicted as a metaphor of enlightenment or a mystical experience, but as an empirical reality." Luke wants his readers to understand and know that the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism is as much of an empirical reality as Tiberius Caesar being the emperor of Rome. An important thing to note is that the Spirit descends on Jesus as he is praying. For Luke, prayer and the Spirit are so connected. And it is the Spirit that empowers and sustains and provides. We will see this more fully in the next chapter during the temptation. But this descent of the Spirit has been long awaited. In fact, 430 years have gone by since a prophet appeared in Israel. And a great prophet did appear, John, the forerunner. But now Jesus, more than John, is greater because not only does he have God's word, but he is also the word. Luke moves from the baptism of Jesus to his genealogy. To our 21st century Western eyes, we may not immediately apprehend how the genealogy fits with the other aspects of Jesus's life. So let's take a couple of moments to look at it. First, Luke begins at the end. He begins with Jesus and works backwards, which is unusual for genealogies. He also omits any little sideline explanations, little notations to help you figure out who folks were. He omits that, and he also omits the names of any women, and he traces Jesus' lineage back to God. He uses 77 names, and many of you know that 7 is the Jewish number for completeness. He connects Jesus temporally, meaning in time, with humanity. Edwards again writes, "By inserting the genealogy between baptism and temptation, Luke accentuates Jesus's divine sonship. By placing Jesus in a human lineage that begins with Son of God, Luke signals his dual identity, human yet divine, both Son of Man and Son of God. Much like the beginning of Genesis, which is better read, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which emphasizes God's work rather than in the beginning, emphasizing the point of time at which things began. Okay, Luke does something similar to that. He borrows a Hebrew construction for the Greek, which is best read at verse 23, now Jesus himself was beginning. And so what does that do? It relegates Jesus' ministry to the background and moves Jesus as a man in the narrative to the foreground. Jesus himself, and not simply his ministry, is the beginning of all that God ordains to do in the world. I believe that this theme is foreshadowed in the boy Jesus in the temple when he says he has to be about his father's affairs, his father's, all that his father is going to do in the world. Luke's gospel asserts that at the apex, the highest point of salvation history, stands Jesus as a man. Luke is careful to show the importance of beginnings. Luke's genealogy starts and finishes with two beginnings, Jesus at the beginning in verse 23, and God at the beginning in verse 38. Why does Luke do this? Why does he organize it this way? Because he wants to emphasize to his readers that Jesus, while being fully man, was also God's son, and by tracing his lineage back to Adam, he also makes the case that Jesus is the second Adam, the true heir and eternal king who would inherit David's throne and rule on it forever. This king, this time in salvation history, would come not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:29. As we move to the fourth chapter of Luke, we find the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he has fasted for 40 days and been tempted by the devil. The synoptic gospel writers all outline the same three temptations. However, Luke reverses the order of the last two, which finds Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple as the last temptation. In the first temptation, the adversary, knowing Jesus is hungry, asks him to turn a stone to bread. In the second, he shows Jesus all of the world's kingdoms in a moment of time and says that he can give them to Jesus if he will bow down and worship him. In the final temptation, Jesus refuses to put God to the test by refusing to hurl himself in the pinnacle of the temple to see if God would rescue his falling body. How does Jesus withstand these? He relies on two things, the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We read that after his baptism, he is full of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that leads him into the desert. And it is the same Holy Spirit that strengthens him as he relies on and submits to God's Word to defeat the enemy. He also rightly divides and rightly applies God's Word. For today's lesson, I have attempted to demonstrate how Luke's gospel shows Jesus as being both fully divine, the Son of God, and fully human. In the account of the temptation, it is really important for us to think about Jesus in his humanity, lest we lose sight of how difficult it was for him. If this is superhuman Jesus, then these temptations weren't as real as they were. These were real human temptations. If he didn't struggle, then he can't identify with us in our struggle against sin. But as it is, he struggled against evil and withstood it. He was a real person who was really hungry. In the second temptation, which bears an eerily resembles what was happening in the Roman Empire at that time, right? The emperor was demanding that people bow down and worship him, right? The cult, the religious cult, it's very similar. He was tempted to use his divinity to avoid suffering, to triumph over the world, not through submission and obedience and suffering, but to triumph through power and accolades and victory. In the last temptation, and at this point I picture the enemy mockingly saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. What does that sound like? I think it sounds like Genesis. Did God really say not to eat from the tree? The enemy always distorts and twists God's words and his purposes, doesn't he? He attempted to do so with our Lord, but where the first Adam failed, the second one did not. Our Lord is the one who got it right. In Knowing Christ, Mark Jones writes of Jesus' humanity. Our salvation depends on his humanity as much as it depends on his deity. We cannot do without one or other nature in the person of Christ. Our bodies are weapons of unrighteousness. Therefore, he was to take them all, to sanctify all to God and make them weapons of righteousness. There is nothing in us that was lost that Christ did not save. Now, we'll repeat that. There is nothing in us that was lost that Christ did not save. Therefore, the eternal Son had to take into union with himself a complete human nature so that we might one day know what it means to be really human, completely restored in the image of God without defilement. When we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as we become more Christ-like, we don't become more like divinity. We become more like what humanity was before the fall. We become the most humanness absent defilement. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. At the beginning of my talk, I said that Luke's portrait of Christ, his being the Son of God, the Savior of all, fully human and fully divine, this gives us joy, comfort, and confers on us as people dignity. Jesus left glory, took on flesh, dwelt among sinful people, submitted to sinful parents, lived in a family, and submitted to baptism, though he didn't need it, and submitted ultimately to death on a cross to save us from our sins, not to save himself from his. I just don't think you can fully appreciate what it cost Jesus until you can gaze upon him in his humanity. A real man nailed to a tree, slowly dying. And what is our response when we behold Jesus this way? When we look at him and then at ourselves, what do we say? In Luke, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers asked John the Baptist this question, what do we do? And in Acts, also written by Luke, on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter is asked the same question when he ends his sermon with, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what did the crowd say? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off.'" So I turn and ask you this morning, what will you do? What will we do? Do we repent? Do we turn away from sin, submitting to God's words as Jesus did? Luke makes it abundantly clear. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came to this world to save sinners, all sinners that would turn to him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we can never know what it cost you to redeem every bit of us, but we are so thankful for it. And we are so thankful that as we stand and study your word or sit and study your word, that it assures us that one day we will stand in your presence and we will be without defilement. We will be as we were fully meant to be, made in your image, completely restored. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.